I want us to catch. Dear Father, we do pray that as we move through this message, we would understand we simply need you for everything. I pray, Lord, that we would walk in humble dependence upon you for your glory. Amen. There is no doubt about it, life is a journey. Part of my journey has been learning to understand how utterly dependent on God I am. Take John chapter 15 and verse 5, for example. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, I think to myself, what does that mean? Before I was saved, I was studying at university. I was going places. I was doing things. I was achieving things. I was doing things, wasn't I? So that verse must mean, without me, you can do nothing spiritually. Maybe. But then I learn everything has spiritual impact. The type of clothes I wear may have spiritual impact. How much I eat may have spiritual impact. When I go to bed and when I get up may have spiritual impact. You can see the implications of these things. I have been learning that without Christ, I can do nothing. If I give my wife a bunch of flowers, she will appreciate that. But you understand, if there are a bunch of flowers, they've been cut from the plant, and so they're already beginning to die. We can't survive separated from the vine. We are more dependent than a baby. Now, little Nathan back there is beautiful, but he can't do much. He needs holding, and he needs feeding, and he needs changing, and then he needs holding and feeding and changing and holding and feeding and changing. Well, he can breathe for himself, and he sure can cry by himself, but we are more dependent than a baby. John 15 and verse 5 says, without him, without me, you can do nothing. I can't remember taking my first steps. I can't remember being potty trained, can you? But I can remember learning to tie shoelaces for myself. Surely I can do some things. But John 15 and verse 5 says, without me, you can do nothing. As Christians, we ought to be conscious of that. Of course, the unsaved are not. At the open air meeting last week, as we were sitting there, a couple of fishermen went past. And as Randall was preaching, they were shaking their heads like, what are you listening to that nonsense for? So afterwards, I walked over to them and had a little chat. And they denied God. They said they got here by themselves. Evolution, of course, produced them. They don't need God to breathe or to eat or to fish. They are totally independent. They believe of God. They don't even believe there is a God. But we know, we Christians know that by him, all things consist. Without him, we don't have another heartbeat. Without him, we don't have another breath. Without him, even our molecules don't hold together. We are utterly, totally dependent on Christ for everything. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, that is true, but the flesh screams self-dependence, self-love, self-esteem, self-gratification, self-indulgence, selfishness. Yes, the flesh is self-centered. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to realize how utterly corrupt our human nature is. We need humble dependence on the living God for everything. Really, our life story should be one of growing dependence on him. And so tonight, let's just take a few more steps in depending more upon him for everything. And if any passage can mirror to us the corruption of our human nature that leads us to be dependent on him, it's 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapters 8 and 9 describe three areas of life where our human nature is corrupting, corrosive, polluting, it's damaging to our person. And seeing ourselves for what we are, it is my desire that we fall into humble dependence. We're going to be talking about our human nature tonight, but my desire is not to make anyone feel guilty. My desire tonight, where we're going tonight, is to realize we have to depend on Him for everything. So the first area of life where our human nature is corrupting is human counsel. Human counsel. Now, some have told me that this Old Testament preaching is a little bit of a challenge to listen to. Yes, the names of the people are often difficult, but if that's a struggle for you, the names are not important. What we do need to be amazed at is that the Bible is a living book. And these people, although they lived in a different culture and a different time, are of like nature to us. Elijah, who lived just about 40 years before this time, the New Testament says, was of like nature to us. Inside, they have the same hopes and dreams, the same emotions and feelings. The Bible is a living book. And though what we read tonight was written probably 2,500 years ago, it is relevant to us. Please don't be put off by the names. We pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah, so we're looking at Ahaziah, king of Judah, was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Adaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. In other words, she was the daughter of Ahab. So at this point in history, the kings of Israel in the north and the kings of Judah in the south are related through this lady, Adaliah. But there's a difficulty in this verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 2 says, Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Adaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. So one verse in Kings says that he was 22 years old, and one verse in Chronicles says he was 42 years old. This is an example of a Bible difficulty, but it is not error. Notice the word was. Now, in your handout there, it's in bold type. But, of course, if you're reading in your actual Bible, it would be in italics, which means that it's been added by the translators because it's not there in the original. So the verse there in Chronicles would read, Ahaziah of 42 years when he became king. That is, the calculated length of the Omri dynasty was 42 when he became king. And when you do all the calculations and look at it, that's exactly what it was. There is no Bible contradiction here. He was 22 years old when he became king, and he was of the Omri dynasty, and it had been going for 42 years. Anyway, what of this Ahaziah? Well, verse 27 says, and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab. You know, Ahab was evil. And did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now, the parallel verse in Chronicles gives us a further explanation. That is, 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 3. He, that is Ahaziah, also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. That is this Adaliah. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. We note that Ahaziah had wicked counselors. They were people that belonged to the house of Ahab, and they counseled him in wickedness. And part of their vice led to his death. We read in verse 28, now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, and he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So it is there in Jezreel that Ahaziah will be found, he will be chased, and later killed. So he reigned just 1 year, and he did wickedly because he had wicked counselors. This is a good example of a scriptural truth. That is, human counsel is often wicked because human counsel is corrupted by the flesh. Actually, take the very best of human counsel and it will not work the righteousness of God because human counsel is corrupted by the flesh. Ahaziah did wickedly, and he died for his efforts. He should not have listened to his mother, Athaliah, and other counselors in the house of Ahab. He should not have listened to them. He should have chosen godly counselors. But we tend to choose the counselors that we trust. Worldly, fleshy people are not going to choose godly counselors. They do not want to hear what the godly have to tell them, and they don't want to go in the way that we suggest. So then, brother and sister, since human counsel is corrupted by the flesh, choose your counselors wisely. Choose those who are choose who you are going to listen to, because otherwise you may listen to your destruction. Choose godly counselors. For example, when a couple are getting into trouble in their marriage, often they get bad counsel from their friends. He did that to you? I'd drop a jerk like that. She treats you like that? A woman who does that doesn't deserve a husband. Hey, there are plenty more fish in the sea. Please be careful who you listen to. Please choose godly counselors. Counselors who keep marriages together. Counselors who help you in righteousness. Counselors who point you to the spiritual, to the resources that we have in God. Now, we've looked at before, different times we've looked at what the spiritual resources are that we have when we get into problems. And we've said that during times of trouble, we've taught that God's grace is sufficient for us. We've taught that God's word during times of trouble always has the right answer. We've taught that during times of trouble, God's love for us is unchanging. It might feel like he doesn't love us, but he does. And we have taught that God's purpose in that trouble is to make us like Christ. We've also said the most dangerous thing that we have in times of trouble is the reactions of the flesh. Where are you going to go for such counsel other than to a godly counselor? Who will warn you that reacting in the flesh always makes the problem worse unless you go to a godly counselor? Have you heard of keloid? Keloid is a scar gone wrong. Now, I have a little scar. You won't be able to see it from down there on my left hand. That scar I had a little mole taken out of my hand when I was younger, and the scar healed well because it was treated well. But think of an Aboriginal initiation. You know, they cut the chest and then they rub ash into the scar to make the scar go wrong. It heaps up like the picture on your bulletin. There's a young lady there that has a scar where the scar has gone wrong. That is keloid. It's heaped up skin and it hasn't healed well. And that's what happens when we get a problem in life and then we react in the flesh. We make the problem worse. It's like a keloid scar. It's a healing that goes wrong. By our reactions, we often make things worse. We need godly counsel to heal early and move through the wounds of life. We need godly guidance to make good choices of career and who we should marry and God's will for my life. Choose who you listen to with wisdom. We need godly counselors. The second area of life where our human nature is corrupting is human vengeance. Human vengeance. We pick it up in chapter 9 and verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room." Now we're about to see completed the third part of God's plan for defeating the prophets of Baal. Remember, Elijah defeated so many of the prophets of Baal, but there were many left in the land, and God promised him that the prophets of Baal and those who followed Baal would be defeated. Elisha was first of all anointed as a prophet. Then secondly, a little while ago, we saw that Hazael was anointed king over Syria. And now the third part of God's plan to eliminate the prophets of Baal is that Jehu is to be anointed king of Israel. Verse 3. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not delay. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house. And he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So God intended vengeance on Jezebel for her persecution of the prophets and her promotion of the prophets of Baal. But as we shall see, human vengeance does not work the righteousness of God, for it is corrupted, it is polluted by the flesh. Verse 8. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Jehu, we'll see shortly and more next time, did all that the Lord required. But he did it with an aggression, and he did it with a hatred, and he did it with some savagery. The wrath of man and the vengeance of man does not work the righteousness of God, for it is polluted by the flesh. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 says, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And Proverbs 27 and verse 4 says, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. And because we tend to be cruel in our reactions, David prayed in Psalm 71 and verse 4, deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. God's vengeance is entirely just. It is fair. It is fitting. It is righteous. This is hard for us to understand because when we react, or when man in general reacts and takes vengeance, it tends to be spiteful. The Philistines are typical of how we as men tend to react. Ezekiel 25 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, but entirely just, entirely righteous, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Because our vengeance tends to be corrupted by the flesh and we overdo it spiteful and cruel, Paul instructs Christians, don't take vengeance at all. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That is, give place to God's wrath. Let him take care of it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And in that way, by being kind to our enemies, we defer the vengeance to God. And we read in the next verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's how we're meant to react as Christians. But we recognize there's nature inside that wants to get back when we've been hurt. We defer vengeance because we never get it right. The flesh pollutes man's vengeance. Let me give you a very real sequence. Hurt leads to bitterness. You might even think of someone that's been hurt recently. Hurt leads to bitterness, leads to malice, leads to revenge, or the desire for revenge. Bitterness very quickly becomes an attitude of heart where we want to hurt those who have hurt us. That's malice. Revenge, the act of malice, is then not far away. Let it go. Leave it to God. His vengeance will be just. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. We seem to keep coming back and quoting these verses so much. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. To deal with bitterness, forgive. To deal with malice, be tender and kind, just like Christ. You remember that incident years ago when the world was horrified as Chechen rebels massacred hundreds held in that school in Beslan in Russia. Remember that? Many of the victims were children, including six that belonged to some Christian men, the Totiev brothers. One of the brothers reacted in a way that most of us would have a hard time in following. He said, "Yes, we have an irreplaceable loss, but we cannot take revenge." They lost six children between them, those two brothers. He believes what the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Leave it to God, He'll take care of it. Do you see how corrupting the flesh is? We can't counsel without the flesh infecting the advice that we give. We can't react without the flesh making things worse. This is how we tend to go as mere people. The flesh corrupts every part of our human nature so that we cannot do, of ourselves do anything. So then, seeing in the mirror of the word what we are ought to cause us to fall in humble dependence upon the Lord and say, "Lord, without you, I can do nothing. I need you for everything." But the flesh is self-confident. Maybe you're saying to yourself, "Oh, I'm just not that bad." But John 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, "For without me, you can do nothing." We need him for everything. Every thought, every word, every action. The more I grow in Christ, the more I realize I need him for everything. To abide in him. Anything else is to be separate from him and severed from the branch, or like those cut flowers, they're going to die. If I will ever react in forgiveness, kindness, and tenderness, I need him, because the flesh just doesn't tend to react that way. I need his life in me. I can give you no better tip for life. I can give you no better pointer for life than 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. For he is coming soon." Abide in him. The third area of life where our human nature is corrupting, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 9, is human service. Human counsel, human vengeance, human service. Now, Jehu is God's servant to carry out his will. He was a pagan man, and yet he is acting here as God's servant. You remember another man in the scripture, Cyrus, in the book of Isaiah, a totally pagan man, is referred to as God's servant. But unfortunately, as a pagan man, we're going to see how the flesh corrupted his service. Jehu has just been anointed, and we read in verse 11, "Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?' And he said to them, 'You know the man and his babble.' And they said, 'A lie, tell us now.' So he said, 'Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him," that is under Jehu, "on the top of the stairs, and they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" So what they did was they made an impromptu throne on the steps of the house. They put their garments down and they announced that Jehu was king. Verse 14, "So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram," who's the king in power. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, and he and all Israel against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." In other words, the king in power is wounded. He's in Jezreel. And Jehu says, don't tell him about our plan to dethrone him. We don't want him to get any prior warning. Verse 16. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see him. So both the king of Israel and the king of Judah are both in Jezreel, the king of Judah visiting the king of Israel. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel and saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported saying, the messenger went to them, but is not coming back. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported saying, he went up to them and he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Then Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu, and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, that is a critical piece of information, because we're about to see literally fulfilled a prophecy given through Elijah. Verse 22. Now, it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Then Joram turned around and fled to Ahaziah. Treachery, Ahaziah! Now Jehu drew his bow full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out of his heart and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. And I will pay you on this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagon. So the king of Israel is killed, and his body is thrown onto this field of Naboth, the Jezreelite, just as Elijah had said it would happen. And so the account in Kings follows the king of Judah. He's fleeing. The king of Israel has been killed. The king of Judah is fleeing. But Chronicles inserts in parenthesis at this point 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 8, which says, and it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the son of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. So he not only took out the relatives of the king of Israel, he took out the relatives of the king of Judah. Meanwhile, the account of the pursuit of Ahaziah continues in verse 27. Halfway through verse 27, so Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim. So he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried in the tomb with his fathers in the city of David. And Chronicles adds in 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 9, when they had killed him, they buried him because they said, he's the son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. And in retrospect, verse 29 of 2 Kings 9 says, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. He's just died. He'd only been a king a year. Now when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was the king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." So Jehu accomplished all the vengeance on the house of Ahab that God intended. And we're going to see a little more next time. One commentator observes, after displaying all that zeal, Jehu should have set the example in his devotion to Jehovah, but he did not. A nation or person does not become righteous by eliminating evil. It must also establish godliness. Jehu served God's purposes, but Jehu was more... Jehu was more self-serving than he was God-serving. He was interested in getting the kingship for himself, more interested in displaying himself as king than showing God to be king. Jehu's service was polluted by the flesh. Paul warns us also, even in Christian service, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out for not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." See, we tend to even serve God in the flesh. And so Paul has to give this warning. The answer to the flesh is again abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ, drawing close to Christ. For Philippians continues in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." We ought to be horrified how the flesh intrudes even into our service for the Lord, even when we're seeking to do good. Naturally, the flesh intrudes into everything. But after we're saved, the Spirit should be infused into everything. And therefore, James instructs us in James 3 and verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, that self-seeking, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of good mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Those are the fruit of the Spirit, because that is the life that is obtained that is obtained from the vine. If the branches abide in the vine, they will have the life and they will have the fruit of the vine. Oh, how humbly dependent we must be in all things. Jehu did the right job, the vengeance that God wanted, but he did it with the wrong motive, which was self, to make himself king, and he did it with the wrong method, with human aggression. When we serve the Lord, we need to have right the ministry and message, we need to have right the method, and we need to have right the motive. The flesh can infect the message, the flesh can infect the method, and the flesh can infect the motive, or all three. We cannot rely on self. We must be humbly dependent on the true vine. Ever heard of Karl Gutzlaff? He was born in Germany in 1803, and in his early 20s he went out as a missionary with his wife and little daughter. He worked in Indonesia and then Thailand, and unfortunately Thailand was where his wife and child died. That is a hard cost for a missionary. At the age of 28, though, he continued making journeys along the Chinese coast, and a couple of years later he was starting to go inland into China. And he continued
as he preached the gospel going inland. He continued this for 10 years when he hit on a great plan. And this plan was from the Lord. Later, Hudson Taylor was to use the same plan. He would train Chinese evangelists, and within 6 years, he had 100 Chinese workers. The results were staggering. Almost 3,000 converts from their early ministry. His missionary letters back home were met with great enthusiasm, and support started to pour in. In his mid-40s, he returned home to Germany, indeed Europe as a whole, to tell what God was doing in China. The story was thrilling. He was met as a hero everywhere, and he traveled with triumph for a whole year until the whole thing was exposed as a hoax. You see, the Chinese workers were thoroughly dishonest. Instead of distributing the literature that he gave to them, they sold it back to the printer, who then sold it back to Carl Gutzlaff. All the tales of baptisms and converts were lies. The really sad thing is that Gutzlaff himself, although he had not planned all that, found out about it before he returned to Europe. So he knew about this when he's going around telling what great things God has done. What was he thinking? What went through his head? Popularity? Selfish ambition? Pride? What was it? The flesh had infected an important service for God. Humbled by the incident, Gutzlaff returned to China to reorganize the work, but he died very soon after at age 48. There is something of Gutzlaff in all who would serve the Lord. It's called the flesh. This flesh and spirit are in constant conflict. How sad to serve the Lord. Lose your wife and daughter, spend years on the field, and the whole thing be polluted by the flesh. Oh, how we need to recognize that the flesh corrupts our whole human nature. Oh, how we must remain humbly dependent on the Lord, and how we must seek the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the product of abiding in the vine. Would you bow before the Master and tell him you need him for everything? Humble dependence is the healthy place for the Christian to be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would just learn that we need you for everything. I pray, Lord, that we would learn to talk to you constantly throughout the day. We would draw from you, and that you might use us as channels. Lord, we pray this in your name, for your glory. Amen. I'd like you to take your hymn books, and we'll turn to hymn 257, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, Just to Take Him at His Word." We've got to be resting in him. We've got to be trusting him. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Verses 1, 3, and 4.